Once again, John chapter 15, please. John chapter 15. Throughout our studies in John, I have normally been dealing with larger blocks of each chapter rather than trying to deal with it like an epistle, where you go maybe word by word and phrase by phrase and verse by verse. But as we have come to these verse 11 verses in John 15, I felt constrained to sort of mark time, because there's so much wonderful truth found in this short section of John 15. And I've called our series of studies in verses 7 through 11, The Blessings of Abiding in Christ. Again, to give you something of the context, let's stand as I read to you verses 1 through 11. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so that you will be my disciples. And verses 9 through 11 will be the text that we'll be expounding this morning. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. You may be seated. I come to our text again with a sense of reluctance. I say again because the last time we came to this text, but that time my reluctance was not due to the substance in the text, but the timing. You might remember last time I felt that many in the congregation were in need of comfort due to varying circumstances. Therefore, I felt constrained to focus on the very encouraging words of our Lord at the very beginning of our text, there in the beginning of verse 9. As the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. And I just stayed right on that portion of Scripture. In other words, in the degree, within the same boundless dimensions, in the exact same manner that my Heavenly Father loves me, I love you, says Jesus to all his disciples. And according to the response of many to this glorious assertion made by our Lord Jesus Christ, I believe many of you said that's exactly what you needed at the time. So I thank the Spirit of God for impressing that portion of this text on my mind the last time we were here. But the reluctance I have in coming to our text this morning deals directly with the substance of the text. It is the last of the four blessings that come to those who continue to abide in Christ, namely the joy of Christ that is given in full measure and remains constant despite situations and circumstances. And we see that in verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Now, the reluctance centers around our misunderstanding of the word joy. Even though it is a word that is commonly used by us and is used many, many times in the Word of God, along with many of its associate words, we do not seem to understand what this joy is. As a result, we have a tendency to put our own interpretation on it, and in doing so, I think we do ourselves a great disservice. The most common interpretation is that joy is an attitude of satisfaction and delight when everything's going well and our present situations are pleasant. We have joy when the barn is full, the creeks don't rise, there's peace with our neighbors, and we are strong and healthy. But when any of these things change, our joy turns into sorrow. In that case, joy is something that comes and goes with the ups and downs of life. Now, that's the joy of this world, but that's not the joy that Jesus is speaking about in our text. Another false interpretation of the joy of the Lord is that there's a total absence of sorrow regardless of the circumstances. A Christian smiles, laughs, praises God in the face of any trial and in spite of the most horrific tragedy or loss. It leaves no room for tears, sorrow, heartache, or if there's a loss of a loved one, of the grieving process. It leaves no room for any of those things. This is not only patently unbiblical, but it sets a standard that is unrealistic and even cruel. I remember sitting down, having a family visit us several years ago, and the wife and mother of that family was telling us about the fact that her father basically held that view of Christian joy. If you're saved, you have the joy of the Holy Spirit. You have a joy that no one takes from you, Jesus says in John 16. Therefore, you never weep, you never sorrow, you're never downcast, you're never demoralized. And she says that was so difficult when her mother died because our father demanded that we never shed a tear or ever show any signs of pain and loss. And you can see that that woman carried the scars of that to that day. Still others assume that joy means having a positive attitude at all times. Joy is being an eternal optimist. Always seeing the glass half full rather than half empty. But there are two things wrong with that definition of Christian joy. First of all, there are believers who are optimists. The joy spoken of in our text comes only to those who continue to abide in Christ and His love by walking in obedience to His commandments. So it's only for believers. But secondly, some, not all, but some are optimists because they just refuse to face reality. This refusal to face reality is rejected when we are faced with the fact that this joy spoken of by our Lord manifests itself somehow and in some way at all times, even during times of great hardship and sorrow. That's why James is able to say to us in James 1:2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall in the various trials. We know that our Lord said in the garden, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even unto death. Luke tells us that the stress that he endured was such that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Yet the writer of Hebrews said that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Therefore, I believe we have our work cut out for us this morning. In expounding this fourth blessing that comes to those who continue to abide in Christ, my hope is that we will come away with a somewhat better and biblical understanding of this word joy. The joy that comes from our Lord to all those who are His disciples, all those who have come to Christ. And I believe as we expound our text, we will find that the words of our Lord will help us do just that. Now, your outline shows you where we have been and where I want to go today. It's the fourth blessing that comes from those who continue to abide in Christ. And I've labeled it this way: abiding in Christ brings us the joy of the Lord in all of its fullness. Again, look at verses 9 to 11. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Now, your outline shows you how I want to approach our text this morning. First of all, I want to step out of the text and consider this, that the fullness of joy that comes through Christ is complex. Now, I'm not sure that's the exact kind of word I should use, but that's the best I could do with it. And I'll explain to you what I mean by that. But then secondly, the fullness of joy that comes through Christ is conditional. We see that it's based on those who continue to abide in the love of Christ. The fullness of joy that comes through Christ is continual. Notice he says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you. And then lastly, the fullness of joy that comes through Christ is complete. He says, and that your joy may be full. Let's look at those four lines of thought in the sub-point. First of all, the fullness of joy that comes through Christ is complex. Before we begin to expound our text, we need to face the fact that the joy spoken of here in our text is not easily understood, at least by me. I did a lot of research on this word, and I find that the more I researched it, the more complex it seemed to be. This sounds like an overstatement of such a common word, but I say it's complex for the following reasons. First, it is something very different from the joy of this world that's based on pleasant and peaceful circumstances. This joy is the joy of Christ and is promised to those who continue to abide in Christ and bring glory to God the Father by bearing much fruit. This is confirmed by our text. The gift of joy is the bottom line to the whole discourse by our Lord and the vine and the branches. Look at verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, meaning everything that was stated previously, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. So it's complex in that it's something different from what the world would say joy is. It's not just simply based on pleasant and peaceful circumstances. But secondly, there is a part of joy that is based on pleasant and peaceful circumstances. In seeking to better understand the word, I want to be sure that we don't strip it from its more and more obvious reasons. The joy we sense when things are going well for us. Paul, in writing to his good friend Philemon in verse 7, said to him, "For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you." Philemon was one who reached out and helped other believers. And Paul's heart was filled with joy and comfort because of this love that was expressed by Philemon. So it does consist of a sense of emotional well-being when good things come into our life. But thirdly, the joy spoken of here is a sense of well-being and confidence regardless of the situations and the difficulties that come into the believer's life. It is not some whimsical delight that comes and goes depending on the circumstances. The joy remains even in the midst of those emotions. Listen to this. The joy remains even in the midst of those emotional responses that are in our direct counterpart of joy. This joy remains even while you're struggling with those emotional responses that are directly opposite of joy. A believer's joy remains in spite of sadness, sorrow, and difficulty. Matthew 28:8. As the women depart from the tomb, having seen Jesus and spoken to the resurrected Christ, said this. It says this about them. So they departed from the tomb with fear and great joy. What is more opposite of joy than fear? And yet there was those two emotional responses operating together in the hearts and minds of those women. But here's a text I want you to imprint on your subconscious. It's 2 Corinthians 6:10. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. This text, along with many other texts, makes it clear that this joy spoken of by our Lord is not the total absence of sorrow and heartache, but it remains in a sense in the midst of sorrow and heartache. Let me say this. This joy allows for sorrow and heartache, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. This does away with this cruel and sensitive notion that if the believer is truly saved and trusting Christ, he has the joy of the Holy Spirit, therefore they will never shed tears of sorrow, they will never sense sorrow, they will never be downcast, they will never be troubled. And I'm very, very, what would you say, almost hostile against this notion, because I've seen this unbiblical understanding of joy try to turn a funeral service into a praise service. And it was somebody very close to me, an aunt of mine. I shared in the service, but I didn't have the main preaching part. Another pastor who most of you don't even know did. But one of the first things I noticed, as he and his wife were walking up to where the funeral was, there was this great big, bountiful smile on their face, and they were just happy, happy, happy. And when he got up to preach, he basically said, "This is not a funeral service. This is not a place to be sad. We ought to be praising God. We ought to be shouting praises." And I'm saying, yes, there's a sense that that's true. If my aunt was truly saved, she's in the presence of Christ. What a thing to be praising God for. That cancer that was racking her body is no longer bothering her. She's in the presence of God. But I know my uncle was absolutely furious. And you could sense that this was so out of place. And it flows out of this whole notion that if you have peace, there will be no more sorrow. But Paul says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. When Paul set forth the great promise to the believer about those who die in Christ and the resurrection, did not say, we are not to sorrow at all, as those who have no hope. We are to sorrow, but not in a hopeless sense, because we have hope. But he doesn't say we are not to sorrow. And one of the many reasons why the believer, and this is only one of the many reasons, why the believer can experience joy in the midst of sorrow and hardship, is because of the scripture showing them that they can look past the hardship and to see what it eventually will accomplish. Here is where having a sanctified optimism comes into play. Look at James chapter 1, please. We're all familiar with this text. But sometimes we only go to verse 2 and never go to verse 3, and therefore we're sort of sitting there scratching our head saying, I'm not quite sure how all this works. James chapter 1. Verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. What's the basis? Or why should we have that joy? Notice the next word, knowing. Because there's something you know. You know something about these difficulties because God has shown it to us. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. In other words, this trial, even though it is painful, is going to eventually, through the grace of God, produce something good in us. It's going to bring about spiritual maturity, namely patience. And therefore, when we fall into that, we may be downcast, we may be in agony, we may be in pain, we may be sorrowful, but there's still the measure of joy, because we know from the Word of God that if we look past that, we're able to see what God is going to do in our lives. This is why Jesus was able to experience joy even when his soul was exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Over to Hebrews chapter 12, please. Hebrews chapter 12. Having exhorted us in the latter part of this 10th chapter to continue to hold on, to endure, because if we draw back, we draw back to perdition, but those who are saved do not draw back but believe to the saving of the soul. He then sets for us a whole history of men and women who persevered in the faith in chapter 11. Some went through horrific hardships. Some of them are not even named. Sawn in two, had to live like animals in caves and dens of the earth. Then he goes in chapter 12, he begins to say, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, therefore, since we have the lives of all of these men and women who went before us as a testimony to the ability to persevere through the grace of God, let us lay aside every weight and every sin which easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And he uses Jesus as the focus of our attentions, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, notice, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In the midst of being exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death, of sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, in the midst of his vehement cries and tears, falling prostrate on the ground 3 times, and crying out, Lord, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, Jesus was able to look beyond his humiliation and the agonies of the cross, knowing that he would redeem all those who had been given him by his heavenly Father. He knew that in drinking the cup of suffering, he would be bringing many sons to glory. In that, he could have joy. He was able to experience joy in the midst of unprecedented pain, sorrow, agony, and heartache. The fact that this joy spoken of here by Christ continues in the midst of unrelenting pain and agony was manifested to me in speaking to Carol Metzger's daughter Rob and Simone this past week. She called me because she just said, I just need someone to talk to. She's racked with unrelenting pain day and night due to severe back injuries. She said she hardly gets any sleep, even though she takes a sleeping pill and only lasts for an hour or two. She's not totally bedridden, but in talking to her yesterday, she said she got up and tried to clean, and now she's back in bed in agony. So far, every doctor or back surgeon has refused to even consider treating her with anything but painkillers. She has tried everything to get relief, but with no success. And all the while she's talking to me, she's choking back the tears and seeking to stifle the sobs. And she says, oh, Pastor Tom, what can I do? But in the midst of all that agony, she began to thank the Lord for saving her from a sinful past. She said that my sufferings are only a pinprick compared to what the Lord suffered for me. She says, I don't spend much time asking God to heal me, but just give me the grace to get through this. In spite of it, she knew what the Lord had said in His Word, that somehow He's going to bring good from it. She even has hopes that her husband will become saved. Classic example, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. And this is from a babe in Christ who's only been saved about 2 years. She made the reality of this joy spoken of by our Lord that remains in the face of everything contrary to joy come alive for me. She was joyful in the midst of unrelenting pain and agony. And I couldn't hardly get that conversation I had with her out of my mind the rest of the week. She was a testimony to me. And I said, praise God for His grace to her. I said, thank you, Lord Jesus, for the manifestation of this indescribable gift of joy that you've been pleased to give this dear woman. I said all that to say this, that this joy seems to be complex. It's never totally stifled by the severest form of pain, heartache, or adversity of any kind. Excuse me. Now coming back to our text. We see the fullness of that joy comes through Christ as conditional. In bringing forth this next blessing, Jesus again reminds us that it has not come automatically, but like all the blessings mentioned in the text, is conditioned. Conditioned on our abiding in Him. And in the context of chapter 15, abiding in Him means maintaining a close, intimate fellowship with Him, symbolized by the branch remaining vitally attached to the vine. But in seeking to motivate us to be about the business of fulfilling the condition, our Lord makes what I considered, and I dealt with this last time, the most astounding and glorious assertion. Look at the first part of verse 9. As the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. In the same degree, with the same boundless dimensions, and the exact same manner that my Heavenly Father loves me, Jesus said to His disciples and to us, I love you. As the Father loved Christ from all of eternity, Christ has loved us from all of eternity. As a Father loves Christ with divine delight, so Christ loves us with divine delight. As a Father loves Christ with a special and peculiar affection, so Jesus loves us with a special and peculiar affection. As the Father loves Christ with an unchanging, invariable, constant love which will last forever, so Jesus says He loves us with an unchanging, invariable, constant love which will last forever. And this astounding and glorious assertion of His love is used by Jesus to enforce the exhortation which follows. Look at the end of verse 9. Abide in my love. As the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Now, Christ's love to us is unaffected by any changeability. But our love, by the enjoyment of His love for us, the enjoyment of His love depends on our abiding in Him. Abiding in His love means to be assured of His love, resting in His love. In light of the love that the Lord said that He has for us, we must never doubt His love for us, no matter what we're going through. To abide in His love then means to be occupied, to dwell upon it, to be persuaded that nothing shall ever be able to separate us from it. Don't dwell too much on your lack of love for Him, because it's demoralizing, isn't it? I've done that, and after a while you almost want to throw in the towel. How can God love me when I love Him so little? Don't focus on that, because it'll bring you down. But having the heart fixed upon His wondrous love, that love which passes all understanding, will fill us with praise and thanksgiving in spite of our circumstances. Now, our Lord does not leave us in doubt as to how we are to go about abiding His love. All right, Lord, you said, just as the Father loves you, you love us, abide in His love. Well, how do we do that? He tells us in verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. The relationship between the Father and the Son is again the pattern for the relationship between the Son and the believer. Well, we know that Christ abided in God's love forever because He kept God's word forever. But we know that we cannot always keep God's word. But because Jesus loves us in the same degree, in the same boundless dimensions, in the same exact way that God the Father loved us, we are still exhorted to abide in His love. We are to abide in His love in the same way that He abided in His Father's love, by walking in obedience to His Father's commands. We abide in our Lord's love by walking in obedience to what our Lord has taught us. The end result is this gift of inexpressible joy when the condition of abiding in His love by obeying His word becomes a reality. We are promised this fourth blessing, verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you." And notice the divine order here. We abide in His love by walking in obedience to the things He has taught us. And as we walk in obedience to things that He has taught us, we receive and experience His joy in all its complexities. You see, if we really love Christ, then obeying Christ is not hard. Not hard in the sense it's not burdensome. When God's word becomes burdensome to us, we know there's something wrong with our love to God. If we love our parents, even though there's that rebellious spirit in all of us, we want to obey our parents because we love them. And if we are loving Christ, His words will not be burdensome to us. In that sense, this joy is conditional. This is why many professed believers never manifest this joy. They know nothing of abiding in the love of Christ by walking in obedience to Him. Therefore, when you talk to them, it is obvious they know nothing of this joy. And I think we've all met people like that. And when hard times come to them, you hear nothing but grumbling and complaining. And in the place of praising God and thanking Him for His abiding love during those trials, they say hard things against God. But the third thing we see is this fullness of joy that comes through Christ is continual. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you." Now, unfortunately, the last phrase is omitted in the New American Standard Version. But the manuscripts upon which the King James and New King James are based do contain it. If we abide in the love of Christ by obeying His word, we will experience that joy of Christ Himself, and that joy will be continual. But when fellowship with the Lord Jesus is broken, we don't sense that joy. This was illustrated in the experience of the psalmist. David had sinned grievously against the Lord. And the consequence, he no longer experienced the joy. In fact, if you read the first part of Psalm 32, you can see that David was a wretched man. But after making earnest confession of his sin, he cried out in Psalm 51, verse 12, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." He didn't ask about his salvation to be restored. He didn't lose that. But he asked that the joy that accompanied that salvation be restored because it was lost. A child of God can only be miserable when he or she is not abiding in Christ's love by obeying His word. Doesn't mean we're not going to have sorrow and pain and heartache and all those other contrary emotions. But I mean like David, when he says, "My strength is dried up like the drought of summer." And he goes on to describe the awful, awful conviction that he was under during the better part of a year before he confessed his sins. In that sense, it's important for us to recognize and realize that we need Christ just as much for everyday life as we need Him in our salvation. Then lastly, the fullness of joy that comes through Christ is complete. Look again at verse 11. "These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and your joy may be full." See, our joy is not found in ourselves. It's best if it's found in Christ. And the measure in which we enter into the full joy is determined by our daily communion with Him. Our joy ought to be steady and constant, not fitful and occasional. Joy is not happiness as the world uses the term. It's much deeper. The world finds happiness in circumstances and surroundings, but the Christian is not dependent on these things. This is illustrated classically by Paul and Silas in Acts 16. Turn there, please. Acts chapter 16. Here is a classic illustration of men who experienced joy after they were beaten, locked up in stocks in the bottom of the Philippian jail for something they were never guilty of. Look at verse 16 of chapter 16. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. The girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out of her that very hour. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, many times you might always say, if you want to know the problems that come to in religion, follow the money trail. Here's the same thing. They weren't upset because this demon was cast out. They're upset because their money was gone. Their income was taken away from them. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrate and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." You see, that wasn't the issue at all. They just lost their golden hen that laid the golden egg. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them and threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them there securely, having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But what a blessing. Listen to this. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Notice the impact it eventually had on this prison warden. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. In other words, if you're a keeper of the prison and people escape, you do so, you're going to lose your life. So he figured, I might as well take my own life, because he figured everybody was gone. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke of the word of the Lord to him and them and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. Immediately he and his family were baptized. Now he would set them into the house. He set food before them and rejoiced, having believed in God in all of his household. Prison walls and savage beatings could not cut off the joy of the Lord. But I don't know about you, but it puts me to shame. One of the reasons why we are so often downcast and despondent is our obedience to Christ and our fellowship with him is lacking. But remember this psalm, Psalm 16:11. "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." When we seek to be in the presence of our Lord, we will sense that joy. One day we will sense the fullness of that joy when we see him face to face in heaven. Then we will know that joy in all of its fullness. May God be pleased to challenge and to encourage our hearts from our study this morning. Let's bow in prayer.